Thank you for that. Beautiful, beautiful song. Take your Bibles, if you would, if you haven't turned there already. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, while you turn there, I'll give you just a little announcement with regards to this message. I did not like this message till about 3 hours ago. I'm just telling you the honest truth. I prepared this message, really began 3 weeks ago preparing this message. And truthfully, every message that I preach, I want it to be something that's in me, that I'm excited about. And last night, as I was reviewing, I was sitting out on our lanai, and I was reviewing, and my wife said, "Are you ready to preach?" I said, "I don't like what I'm preaching." Not that I don't like the material, I just didn't feel like I had a handle on it. But this morning, the Lord has come through, and I trust that'll be a help to you. Now, we're going to look at the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. You say, "Oh, no. I've got a roast in the oven, preacher. I've got a ham at home." I mean, we're going, you have a hard time doing two verses. I promise you, we're going to get out within about 3 hours, okay? And then we'll be home. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to begin reading in verse number 1. Just read several verses to you. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That he was seen of Cephas." Now, that's another name here for Peter that we commonly know as one of the 12. "Then he was seen of the 12, verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once." So question for you, how many witnesses does it take to show that something's true? Well, over 500 people testified to the fact they saw the risen Lord, "of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, this morning, I'd like to go ahead and preach on this subject, the hope of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection. Today, if you're saved, there's a great hope. Because Jesus rose, there is nothing in this world that ought to be able to shake you from your foundation. Because Jesus rose, no matter what takes place in this life, death may take you, but you can know beyond a certainty that someday you'll be raised because Jesus Christ was risen. So let's pray together and we'll get into our message. Father, we're so grateful for this time. Oh, God, may you just work in our midst. May you touch us. May the Spirit of God take the Word of God and do what I cannot do, and that is speak to the hearts of the men and women here today. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The author of the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson, third president of the United States of America, was someone that was labeled as a deist. That is, somebody who believed in God, how he revealed himself simply in nature. But Congress, I am told, once printed a special edition of Thomas Jefferson's Bible in which all of the references of the supernatural were cut out of that Bible. You see, he confined himself solely to only the simple ethical teachings of Jesus Christ. The closing somber words of Jefferson's Bible are these words: "There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the mouth of the sepulcher, and departed." That was the end of his Bible. But on the other hand was another person in that time, also known as a deist, by the name of Benjamin Franklin. He was the 15th child of 17, born in Boston, Massachusetts in 1786. And when he died in Philadelphia, he had written these words for his own epitaph. And I quote, "The body of Benjamin Franklin, the printer." And then he puts in parentheses, "like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for the worms, but the work shall not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. I like that. I'll tell you, I may have that put on my, even though I'm not a printer, but I may have that put on my tombstone. But do you realize that because the resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel, it has truly been the target of Satan's greatest attacks against the church. You see, think about this for just a moment. If the resurrection is not real, then the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated. The deity of Jesus Christ is eliminated. Salvation from sin is eliminated. And eternal life with Jesus forever is eliminated. But you and I today are here because we're celebrating one of the greatest days in human history. You may be here today and have kind of a fuzzy understanding of the total significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You may not be able to grasp the very significance of this day. And you may be like the little child that was in Sunday school class when the teacher asked the students that day, what was the meaning of Easter? Everybody thought for just a moment. Finally, one little boy said, well, it's the day that begins 2 weeks of eating egg salad sandwiches. Well, I trust today you've got a little more sense of what this day is all about. And I trust that through this message, you'll be inspired and lifted up by the message concerning the importance and value of the resurrection, because that hope is found in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. I want to give you a few things from this overall passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Number one, in fact, I've got a 4-point outline today. You know, typically I have 3 points, but today, because we're covering a whole chapter, I've got 4 points. But number one, I want you to notice this. In verses 1 through 11, the declaration of the resurrection. You know why we can have hope today? Because there is a firm declaration of what Jesus did for us. Paul opens up his chapter here with these words to the Corinthian believers. He says, I declare unto you. That is, I'm making known something to you, something big, something powerful, something massive I'm sharing with you. And in fact, that very thing that he's sharing with them is what we call the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Well, in these verses, we find verses 3 to 4, the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another word for gospel is good news. You see, if we read the gospel accounts about a man who came to this life and he taught and performed miracles and died and was buried, and that was the end of the story, what good news would that be? But the very good news, the gospel is centered not just on the death, not just on the burial, but also on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is telling us is, he has received this truth and he's passing it on to those that are around him. Now, can you imagine? I would have loved to have been around the Apostle Paul. I would have loved to have heard him preach. I would have loved to have heard him share, because here was a man who did not believe prior to Acts 9. He did not believe that Jesus Christ was alive. In fact, you know what he's trying to do? Stamp out Christians. These people are an annoyance in our society. They're going around telling that this Jesus who died and was buried, they're telling that this Jesus is alive. And so the Paul, in his former life, is trying to stamp out all these Christians. But lo and behold, one day, guess who appears to him? Jesus. And he speaks from heaven to him. And lo and behold, Paul looks up and he recognizes who he is. It's the voice of the one that he's been attacking this whole time. But I want you to notice here, and thank you, Elsie, for putting these little mints up here with the lemon and honey. Because I'll tell you what, though I'm bitter, I still feel like I've got this little cough, and the devil sure doesn't want me to preach this message today. But I want you to know here, did you hear that crunch for just a moment? I'm sorry about that. Did you notice here the personal welcome that Paul gave? He welcomed in this gospel. But I want you to also notice here that this declaration is not because Paul and these Corinthian believers had believed in Jesus Christ, but also it was a public witness of this truth. Now, you go through what we read here, and these people who saw, they had seen the resurrected Lord. In fact, Paul is telling them, look, there's 500 people that have witnessed the resurrected Christ. And I want you to know something, that many of them are still alive. And if you don't believe that Jesus rose, you go ask them right now. Go ask them. So here we see that you and I can have hope because of the declaration of the gospel, verses 1 through 11. Now, look at verses 12 to 32. Let me take my second point, the defense of the resurrection. Now, Paul is telling us here that there is a hope of the resurrection because of the personal welcome and the public witness. But then he tells us here that this resurrection, I'm going to defend this and let you know that it is real and it makes sense. You know, as we read these verses beginning in verse number 12, it almost seems that Paul is trying to hit an argument here of those who would think that there is a futility in our resurrection, that there's a futility in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes ahead and nails this with six statements made in this verse, beginning with the word if. If you look down from verses 12 to 19, you will notice a series of if statements. Paul is saying that if there is no such thing as our resurrection, then it is because there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if that is the case, then you and I have got some serious problems. You know what the serious problems are? Look at verse number 14. He tells us that the preaching we do is vain. Think about it. Let's just start right now with me as a preacher. Everything I'm doing, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, everything I'm doing is empty. I mean, the 25 years that I've spent as a preacher is not worth anything. The 4 years that I went to undergraduate school, the 3 years I spent in postgraduate work, all of the hundreds of dollars of books that I have in my library, might as well take all those and throw it out. Because if Jesus didn't rise, then what I'm doing is vain. And actually, I don't know who's the bigger fool, me as a preacher or you listening, if Jesus didn't rise. Because here you are coming and listening to a preacher spout off that Jesus rose from the dead. But if it didn't happen, we might as well be out fishing today. We might as well be out doing something else. Because he tells us our preaching is pointless if Jesus didn't rise, but I believe he rose. Another thing he says in verse 14 as well as verse 17, our faith is foolish. Now, is it not amazing to you how many people say today, look, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere in what you believe. How many times have you heard that statement? As long as you're sincere in what you believe. Well, let me just go ahead and knock that argument for just a moment. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, you can see how foolish that statement is because your faith is no greater than the object it's placed in. The problem is even worse with regards to our faith because if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then our biggest problem in this world has not been taken care of. And what's that? It's the sin problem. But then I want you to notice verse 15. Our witnessing is worthless. It's worthless. Now, how many of you would be able to say with a hearty amen today that Jesus Christ has changed your life? Amen. How many of you today would be able to say with a hearty amen that Jesus Christ lives in your heart? How many of you with a hearty amen would say that you have a living, breathing, personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Amen. I want you to listen to me carefully. If you just said amen, but Jesus is still dead, you just lied. Now, I don't mean to appear offensive to you, But you're guilty of spiritual perjury if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. You see what Paul calls in verse 15? He says here these words, that ye are found false witnesses of God. False witnesses of God. And what an interesting word that is used here to consider us false witnesses if Jesus did not rise. But then I want you to notice verse 18. Look at this. Our hope of the hereafter is a hoax if Jesus did not rise. You see, we have nothing to offer people. The Love Works campaign we did a few weeks ago, worthless. The door-to-door visitation we did yesterday, worthless. The tracts that we give out, the witnessing that we do, is all worthless if Jesus did not rise. But I want you to know something, that you and I can have a hope today because Jesus certainly did rise. Our preaching is not vain. Our faith is not futile. Our witnessing is worth something because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I want you to know something else that Paul gives further this defense of the resurrection in the following verses in 20 and following. Notice here, look at verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That word first fruits is also used in verse 23. Now that phrase may not be too familiar with us. But I guarantee if you lived around the Jewish people in the Old Testament era, you knew exactly what that term was all about. It was a term that was associated with farming. But it was also a term that was associated with one of the special holidays of the Israelites, namely the feast of first fruits. Now, you can go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter number 23, and see how that's spoken of. In Israel, the grains were planted in the fall. They germinated in the ground through the winter. As soon as the cold went away, that plant sprouted up. It ripened in the spring, and there was barley and followed by wheat. The Israelites would take and they would cut the stalks and stack them in sheaves for the harvesters to collect. But no eating, no harvesting was done until the people brought to the priest the first of the fruits. And you realize that as we read in the book of Leviticus, every Israelite would cut down the best of their stock. They'd go out through the field and they'd find what they felt would look like the best, and they would cut it down and they'd bring it to the priest. And what the priest would do is, when he received that from that Israelite, he would then take that sheaf and he would wave it before the Lord. Now, here's the reason he waved it before the Lord. There were three major reasons here for this particular Feast of First Fruits. First of all, that Israelite was offering the best. Now, I want you to think about how this applies to Jesus. That best stock here of that man that was waved before the Lord, and it was showing here that the best is here. Can I say to you that when Jesus came, God gave His very best to you, Jesus Christ? But then I want you to notice here that as this priest waves his sheaf before the Lord, what he's doing is he's making holy everything else. You see, all the other stocks that are going to be gathered together are presented to the Lord just like that first stock. But the third reason for this Feast of First Fruits is so important for us to understand. And that is that as this priest weighs it before the Lord, he's giving a promise that everything else that will be collected will be given for us, and the crop will be given to us by God. Now, when you look back at Leviticus chapter 23, it is very noteworthy to see that that priest was going to take that sheaf and do it on the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, when was the Sabbath as far as the Jewish people were concerned? Saturday. What was the day after? Sunday. Now think about this. Here's this priest waving this sheaf and saying, literally, this is the first of the stock. And everything else is going to come and be a part of that. And he's doing it on the first day of the week. Think with me for just a moment. While that priest is waving that, here it is. Jesus Christ rises from the dead, and he is the first fruits. So you and I can have a privilege to know that someday when this life is over for us, that we who are in Christ will also be raised. Jesus, the first fruits, risen to show that there is something better to come. What a powerful defense is given in this. But now I want you to notice in verses 33 to 50, the description of the resurrection. The description of the resurrection. Are we doing good so far? We got cut out about half the chapter. Are we doing okay? Verses 33 to 50. Now, Paul, here's what he does. Answers the question in verse 35. What kind of body will the raised dead have? Look at that. How are the dead raised up? One. And with what body do they come? Now, isn't that interesting, all these people that have these different phony ideas about life after death? The atheist is going to just tell you, look, we just want life to end. That's all. The philosopher can only speculate because everything about his wisdom is on this side of the grave. For those that are scientific, evidence doesn't really show a whole lot with regards to the resurrection. But I want you to know something. It is divine revelation. It is God's word itself that helps you and I to understand the resurrection of the dead. And God tells us that it is the resurrection of the new body that will then carry us on into the eternal ages to come. Now, when you and I think about the resurrection of our body, isn't that a little hard for us to fathom? I mean, I know we read about Lazarus. We read about Jesus raising the widow's son. We read about the resurrection of Jesus. But we think about ourselves who are saved, resurrection, and it's almost incomprehensible. And really what Paul does is he goes ahead and helps us understand that those things can happen. Cannot the God who created us in the first place, can he not also resurrect the body? I mean, for us who hold true to Genesis 1 and 2 and the creation of God, how he created all these bodies, how he created you and me, can he not resurrect that body? Sure he can. But I believe the second question is really what Paul emphasizes, and that is, what kind of body? What kind of body? Well, Paul anticipates that question and answers it for us in the following verses. And I really think there are three analogies in this passage that are given. Number one, look at verses 35 to 38. The analogy of the seed. The analogy of the seed. This is the new dimension that God has given. You know, in an agricultural age, especially the day that Paul was writing, everybody depended on sowing and reaping. Here it is. You take the seed, put it in the ground. And what happens to that seed? Jesus spoke about it in the Gospel of John, other places. You know what happens to that seed? It dies. It literally dies in the ground. But after a certain period of time, what do we see come forward? We see something sprout out. Not long ago, I've been inspired by some of the gardeners in our church, Brother Richard and Brother Jerry and some other people. And so I took behind our house and I went ahead and planted some green beans. Man, I put these little green beans in and you know, I'm waiting. I'm impatient, you know, and I'm waiting. And finally, something comes out. But you know what had to happen to that green bean seed? When that was put in the ground, it literally had to die. Now what I see with the beautiful stalk that's come out and some of the flowers and various things, and I see it is totally different than the seed. But that seed had to die. You know what God's telling us here through the Apostle Paul? That there's going to be a new dimension for us, that you and I are going to have to die, but there will be a resurrection and a new body that is given to us. Then notice verses 39 to 41. I want you to see this. Here's what he talks about. And sometimes we read these passages and we get all, you know, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, of fishes, of birds. You know what he's telling us? There's going to be a new design. He's given us an analogy of the different varieties of flesh of God's creation. And what God's going to do is he's going to raise you up and give you a new design of your body. And then we look from verses 42 to 47, and we find here that there is something about a new destiny, the new body for the second Adam. Now, again, I wish I had time to really dig deep into these passages. But do you know why the resurrection is so important? It's because God needs to give us a transformed body so we can experience that new world that he's provided for us. What a powerful thing it is to understand what God has prepared. Now, for those of you that are not saved today, I want to just tell you something. If your idea that this life is just all that there is, and when you die, you just cease to exist, I want to tell you that is a lie of the devil himself. There is no such thing as your body just being annihilated. You're wiping out and you cease to exist. I want to tell you something. Your body will go back to the dust of the ground, but God made you with an inanimate part of you, that soul and that spirit that has been designed to live forever. And all people in this room will be resurrected. As John, the gospel says in chapter 5, there will be some who will be resurrected to damnation. But there will be others who will be resurrected to life. And what I'm rejoicing about today is the fact that since I know Jesus as my Savior, I've accepted the free gift of eternal life. Oh my, someday I may die. And this body that you know, that you've touched, that you've seen, may go back to the ground. But I want you to know that there's coming a day when Jesus is going to pick that body back up. It might have crumbled all the way to dust, but God's going to put it back together and transform me. And I'm going to be a new creature in God's sight. Man, what a beauty that is. But then I want you to notice verses 51 to 58. Please look here. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, that ought to be a sign that's put above every nursery door right here. Not every child's going to sleep, but they all do need to be changed, don't they? But here it is, the rapture. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to saying the pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You know what I love about this? Here's the fourth point is this, is the dominance of the resurrection. The dominance. My friend, I want to just tell you something. Life may end here. All of us probably, if Jesus tarries for a long while, all of us are going to die and go back to the grave. But that's not the end. These verses tell us about that beautiful day that we'll be called, for those that are in Christ, that we'll be called and raised to new life. Oh, this corruptible body is going to put on an incorruptible body. This body here that was mortal, that was tied into this earth, will now put on immortality. And then shall be brought to saying, to pass this saying, death is swallowed up in victory. I love this. Oh, death, where is thy sting? I don't know about you, but I hate death. My mom, who passed away some 3.5 years ago, I miss her more today than I ever have. But I rejoice in the fact that someday I'm going to see her. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, that day that I stood there and my mom was lowered down and I thought, oh my, I'll never see her on this side. But I have hope today because I'm saved and because my mother was saved. Someday, as 1 Corinthians 15:51 talks about, we'll all be changed and we'll be brought to heaven. That's the dominance of the resurrection. You and I that are saved today can have hope. But then look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because of what this whole chapter has said, notice this. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know what the power of this is? Today, as a born-again Christian, I live with such great hope. I don't serve this little religious system and just kind of just walk through this life trying to figure things out. Let me just tell you something. I've been given something by God that gives me hope. Hope. And because of that, my feet are planted firm. Because of that, I can walk steadfastly. Because of that, I've got a great truth that rises me up to new levels and new heights. And what a beauty today that I have a hope of the resurrection because of what Paul declared to us in verses 1 through 12. Because of the defense of the gospel that he gave. Because of the description that is given in these verses. But then the dominance of the resurrection. May I say to you in closing today that as we celebrate this message of the resurrection and the message of Easter, that the message of Easter is not that there is no death. The message of the resurrection is not that God will not let you die. The message of the resurrection is not that faith is easy. But here's the message of the resurrection. It's that the tomb is empty. And because it is empty, those who place their faith in Jesus Christ have hope in the life to come. So now today, it's time for you to make a decision. For those of you that are here today and have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, oh, you believe with your mind. You know that Jesus died. You know that he buried. You know that he rose again. It was a good story that you learned in Easter. But you've never appropriated that to your life. Why did he do all that? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Go through that awful death? Why was he buried? Why was it that he rose again? To give you and me eternal life. How else are you going to gain eternal life? I hear all the theories out there. Do good. Live right. Treat other people right. Go to church as much as you can. Give money to the church. Do that. Do this. You know what it is? It's all me doing, 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 doing. You know what I find when I ask people who are doing all that they can? How's that going for you? You know what they say? Well, I hope I'll make it. My friend, you better bank your eternal security on more than just the word hope. But what the Bible says, because of the certainty of the resurrection, I have hope today, and not hope as we use it. I have a confidence today. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that because of the resurrection, I'm going to heaven. Oh, death may claim me, but it doesn't have its grip on me. Oh, I may find myself being put 6 feet under, but I'll tell you, I'm still going to be listening for that trumpet sound. Because when that goes off, whoosh, that grave is breaking forth. I'm coming to a new body that God has prepared for me. So question is, today, are you saved? Have you asked Jesus Christ to become your personal Savior? But if you are saved today, which I would believe the majority here today are saved, and you place your faith in Jesus Christ, can I ask you, is the resurrection a reality in your life? Think about it. If the resurrection is real, why do we have so many Christians just simply playing church? They're just kind of loose with the things of God, living any way that they want to, haphazard in church attendance, reading their Bible, praying, telling others about Jesus Christ. I want to just tell you something, my friend. If the resurrection is real, it should transform your life. Because Jesus rose, He's given me hope, and I can share it with others. This morning, as I wrap this up, I came across this beautiful illustration. You ever heard of a man by the name of Harry Houdini? Most of us have. He died in October 1926, and his claim to fame was that he was a magician, but also an excellent escape artist. As a matter of fact, it is said that he often would stare down all of these people who tried to lock him up, put him in fetters. And it was said that he had such flexibility like an eel and the lies of a cat that he escaped every one of those. They did all kinds of things to incarcerate him. They'd seal him in coffins. He would escape. They riveted him in a boiler. He'd escape. They sewed him up in a canvas bag. He escaped. They locked him up into a high security maximum prison. And somehow, old Harry still got out. But in October of 1926, death laid hold on Harry Houdini. And I want you to know he'd never escape. As a matter of fact, before he died, he told his wife when he was talking about dying, he said, "If there is any way out, I'll find it. If there's any way out, I'll find you and I'll make contact with you on the anniversary of my death." After Harry's death for 10 years, his wife kept a light burning at the bottom of his portrait. But 10 years came and went. She finally turned the light out. Because death had laid its hold on Harry Houdini and he could not escape. But I want you to say, no, that there's somebody greater than Harry Houdini. Death laid its hands on Jesus Christ. Death laid him in a tomb. But on the third day, Jesus arose from the sleep of death and he was resurrected. Jesus left those grave clothes behind and passed through the walls of that tomb. And may I say to you today, that stone that was rolled in front of that tomb was not rolled away just to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let the disciples in to see that the tomb was empty. And my friend, I want to just remind you again today, Jesus is risen again. If you're saved, are you living for Him? If you're not saved, what are you waiting for? There'd be no greater day than Easter Sunday, 2019, than for you to open up your heart to Jesus Christ and accept Him as your personal Savior and Lord. May we bow our heads together, please.